singing. Good singing. Great day, good singing. And I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. Yesterday we did a feast of deliverance, feast of redemption, the Passover. And this morning what I'd like to do is look at the celebration that the Jewish people celebrate. And this past March, and we're still in March, March 4th is when they celebrated Purim. And when the Jewish people celebrate Purim, they go to synagogue, and they go to synagogue with their family. It's a family celebration. It's particularly important. It's a time of fun for the children, and they read what's called the Megillah. The Megillah is a scroll, and I brought my little Megillah here. This is a Megillah, or Scroll of Esther. And so it's written in English, but similar to a scroll that the Jewish people will read from as they read through the book. It's a great time for families to be together. All kinds of fun things happen. I'll talk about them. But, you know, I don't know if you've ever had a one-minute to midnight moment. Now, you might not even know what that is. Boy, I sure do. You know, in Washington, D.C., they have a clock called the Doomsday Clock. And that Washington, D.C. clock is actually timed by experts. I don't know who appoints them. I don't know how they became experts. But it's been in the newspapers for years about the time of that Doomsday Clock. And it has varied anywhere between about 16 minutes to midnight or a minute to midnight. Right now, I think you can feel safe. The last I heard a few months ago, it was about 6 or 10 or something like that minutes to midnight. I'm not exactly sure. But the point is, having a 1 minute to midnight moment, the Bible describes a few of those. I think of David, young boy, going out to check his brothers who were on one side of the place, Philistines on the other, and a giant came every day challenging the Israelites to battle. Give me your best guy, and I'll beat him. Why don't we do it that way? And, of course, David didn't really understand all this. He said, well, why doesn't anybody go out and fight him? I'll go fight him. And so David came, couldn't even put on the armor, too heavy. He looked at Goliath and he said, you come with sword and buckler, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. But I want to submit to you, that was a 1 minute to midnight moment. Elijah and the prophets. One prophet, 450 false prophets. I told you Elijah was the prophet of chutzpah. But again, another 1 minute to midnight moment in the text. You might have had some 1 minute to midnight moments. News that you get that might not be good news to you, and what are you going to do? Difficulties that arise where it seems, and we've just sung songs about that. Where do we get our strength from when we're weak? How do we handle certain things? That's a 1 minute to midnight moment. And Esther, in the book of Esther, I'd submit to you when King Ahasuerus issued a decree that was sealed with his seal, that not even he can change, that on a certain day in the month of Adar, the Jewish people would all be killed. That's a 1 minute to midnight moment. In Jeremiah chapter 31, you don't have to turn there, but it has the formula to destroy the Jewish people. A number of years ago, I placed an ad in a newspaper. I was with a colleague of mine. We were living in Chicago then. And I had a ministry at Northwestern University. And so we placed an ad in the paper, school newspaper, that read this. How to destroy the Jews. Interested? Call. That was the ad. And the Bible, we were just advertising a Bible study. And the Bible study was on Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 35. And it talks about, well, how to destroy the Jews. So if you want to kill us all, If Adolf Hitler would have read it, name your bad person, Ahmadinejad now, Saddam Hussein before when he said Scud, sent Scuds over. Name your bad person, and if they would have read it, it would have made life a lot easier. You see, the way to destroy the Jewish people, according to Jeremiah 31, is simply do this. You got to go up to the second heaven. We talked about the three heavens last night. You got to go to the second one where the sun is, and when you find the light switch, flip it off. That's what the text kind of says, in essence. And then when you're able to flip that light switch off, then the sun will no longer give light that the moon can reflect. And so then the moon won't give any light. So that's step number one. When you're done with that, I want you to measure the foundations of the earth and under the earth. That's what Jeremiah says. So you say, wait a minute, nobody can do that. In fact, if we really think about it, if there is anybody who can do it, God is the only one who can do it. Well, that's the point of the text. How to destroy us? You could hurt us. There are individual Jews who could be killed and have been, wars and up to, as we've already talked about, one-third of our people back in the 30s to 1945. All that's true. But we're still here. Adolf Hitler is gone. All the leaders of we talk about Haman, he's gone. Others like him, gone. And Jewish people are here. Why? Because the Bible says that you'll never destroy God's people. Now, I don't know if I told you, but when I tell stories, and Jewish people like to tell stories, you know, Jesus told stories. There's something about a story. Most speakers will tell you that if someone is good enough to remember a message, it's usually not the message. It's usually an illustration of the message. Not all the time, but many times. There's something about a story that kind of captivates us. We latch onto it. We can identify with it. And when Jewish people tell stories, we schmaltz them up. Now, schmaltz is chicken fat. And chicken fat is used when we cook. How many of you have ever used bacon grease when you cooked? Oh, there you go. We don't do bacon grease. Not kosher. But we do use schmaltz. Well, when we tell stories, well, how many of you are fishermen? Do we have any fishermen here? Okay. You tell stories, don't you? So you schmaltz them up a little bit. The one that got away. Well, that's what we do as well. So when I tell this story, I'm not trying to make fun of the text in any way. That's not my intent. But I will tend to schmaltz the text up. Please feel free to read it yourself afterwards sometime. But the book of Esther is a wonderful story. It's a story in which God's name is not found. Not there. But I hope by the end of the story, we're able to say, you know, he was there all the time. You know, there are times in our life, I know that almost everybody here, if not all of us, has received Christ. We've walked with him a long time. But if we were to be honest with one another, we would have to say there have been times in our life when we were talking to God and it seemed to us as though there was no answer. It seemed to us that we're kind of alone. Nobody cares. I'd submit to you, even during those times, he is there all the time. Well, let's look at the book of Esther. Esther means star, by the way. Her other name is Hadassah. That's where we get Hadassah Hospital. Myrtle, that's what that means. It's the myrtle. But chapter 1, we're introduced to King Ahasuerus. Now, Ahasuerus is a title, like a prime minister or president. The actual king, the historical king here, is Xerxes. And this was, of course, during the time of Persia, when the Jewish people were captive there. And so Ahasuerus we're told in verse 1 of chapter 1, is ruling over 127 provinces. He has a large kingdom. This Persia was a powerhouse in its day. And according to verse 4, he was displaying the riches of his kingdom. It was usually the policy of a ruler at that time. Whenever there was a great victory won, conquering other nations, you brought back the booty and displayed it. And the text here says that it was displayed for 180 days. 180 days. That means that there was this big display that you kind of like a museum thing. You know, they're doing King Tut right now. King Tut's in Philadelphia. I don't know if you knew that. But they move him around. They move him around all around the country so different people can see all the stuff that was found. Well, that's what's going on here. 180 days, all this booty is displayed. And after that 6 months, there's a 7-day period in which they had a banquet. A banquet. Now, it's interesting, at least from my point of view, as I travel around, I found, not from a Christian point of view, but certainly from a secular point of view, when the good old boys get together. I don't know if that you can relate to any of that. I went back in my college days. I can definitely relate to when the good old boys get together. One of the things that happens when they do, is usually alcohol begins to flow. And when the good old boys talk and start to drink, it's hard to know when they are talking or the alcohol is talking. And certainly that takes place in chapter 1. Now, I will tell you, they're talking about a good thing. The king is talking about a very good thing. He's talking about his wife. And his wife Vashti, who he thinks, and that's good, is very beautiful. And so he is beginning to brag more and more about his wife, and so much so, as the alcohol flies, so to speak, he begins to talk about just how beautiful she is, and no one has any idea, you can't imagine. And so they say, well, bring her. Now, in that culture, the men ate with the men, and the women had their own time in a different place. And when a request like that came for someone to display their beauty, there are a number of commentators, and I tend to agree, who believe that what he was asking her to do was display her beauty that only he as her husband is privileged to see, but to display it for everybody. Well, Vashti said no. Now, imagine saying no to the king. I find it funny, really funny, that the good old boys were kind of nervous about this no. And in verse 17, they were kind of pleading to the king, you can't let her get away with this, or we're in trouble. Verse 17 says, for this deed of the queen shall come to the attention of all women. King, if your wife says no to you, you're the king. If she says no to you, when we go home, we're in big trouble. Because they're going to say no to us. It says, come to the attention of all women so that they shall look with contempt upon their husbands when it shall be reported. Think about that. So they're nervous. Say, you can't let her say no. She's got to come. You demanded her to come. She's got to come. And so the king tells her if she doesn't come, she's history. Well, that's exactly what happens. She is now no longer his chief wife. He had many wives. Vashti, probably his chief wife. And so she's put away. Now we're introduced in chapter 2 to Mordecai. And Mordecai, we're told, is a Jew. That's what the text says in verse 5 of chapter 2. Mordecai is Jewish. There are different terms in the Bible for Jewish people. We start off with Abraham, where we get the word Eber, where he crossed over, and have the word Hebrew. And then later on, when the children of Israel are in Israel, we get the term Israelite from Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. And then the fourth son of Jacob is named Judah, where we get the word Jew or Jewish, means to praise. And so Mordecai has been raising his cousin. He was the one responsible for his cousin, his cousin Esther. And he tells her something interesting. Don't tell anybody you're Jewish. Has that ever happened in our history before, that Jewish people have had to go 007, kind of underground? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Many, many times. It's a lot of places, it's not necessarily healthy to be Jewish. And so in a number of places in Jewish history, our people have tried to avoid being known as Jewish. And that's exactly what Mordecai tells his cousin. And she's going to enter a contest. You see, the king is now sad that his wife is no longer his chief wife, and he wants another one. And so they're going to have a beauty contest to determine who's going to be the king's wife. And Esther is going to become part of the contest. And it's interesting for me, and I know I use that word interesting a lot, but it is. Do you know that the text says that she prepared for a year by dipping in oil of Olay? And Chanel number 5, to be honest with you. In verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, "Now when every maid's turn was come to go to King Ahasuerus, after she had been 12 months according to the regulations of women, for so were the days of their beautification accomplished, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with balms for the beautifying of women." Now, I'd submit to you that he smelled her before he saw her. Now, I could be wrong about that, but she prepared a year before she would go in. And she did, and she won the contest. She was the most beautiful of all, and she became the queen. At the end of chapter 2, something happens as a result of her promotion. Her relative, Mordecai, is promoted as well. It pays to network, doesn't it? Mordecai, we're told at the end of chapter 2 in verse 21, "In those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate." Ah, that's the job to have. Being in the king's gate. The king's gate, you knew everybody who was coming in and everybody who was going out. They didn't have internet access during those days. So Mordecai was at the cutting edge of news, what was happening in the city. And so while in that position, undoubtedly because of his cousin, he finds out that Bigthan and Teresh, who were also keeping the gate there, wanted to kill the king. And when Mordecai found out about that plot to kill the king, he turned them in. And according to chapter 2, it was written down in the official records of the city. And so that's how we leave it that way in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, we come to Haman. Now, Haman is an Agagite. That might not mean a lot to you. And when many times I read Esther, it didn't mean a whole lot to me. But when you read 1 Samuel chapter 15, you find that there was a Benjamite by the name of Saul. And Saul was told by God to kill King Agag and all his people. One of those times in the Bible that we don't really understand. Kill everybody. But Saul the Benjamite didn't do it. He didn't obey God. And so now it's years later, and Haman is an Agagite. He's a descendant of those people who were not killed. By the way, Mordecai is a Benjamite from the same tribe as Saul. And you see, Haman was quite upset because Mordecai, the Jew, would not bow down to Haman. And Haman was the right-hand man of King Ahasuerus. And so he went to the king in verse 8 of chapter 3, and he said to the king, "There is a certain people." You ever use the expression, "those people"? I hope you haven't, but unfortunately most of us have. Those people. Well, I'm not always sure who those people are, but in general, I can describe them as this way. They're not you. That's who they are. They're not you. That could mean that they are a different skin color. That could mean that they're older or younger. That could mean that they don't dress like you. They don't cook like you. They don't smell like you. And so, those people. That's what Haman does. He goes to the king and said, "There's a certain people, and they're really of no consequence. They're not valuable to you in any way, king. In fact, we can get rid of them, and it will increase your coffers by 10,000 talents of silver." In other words, we'll get rid of these people and take their property, and you'll have more money. Well, the king listened to Mordecai, and he made a law that only the king can make. And it's funny. It's not really funny, but it's sure funny the way it's written, because to me, you can be dead. You can't be any more than dead. But that's not what the text says, because when the letters were sent in chapter 3, it says, "The letters were sent by post unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish." That's really dead. That is not just dead, I mean really dead. "All Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take the property of them for spoil." So the king issues a decree, and a Persian law cannot be changed even by the king. Now, up to this point, we now know that the wife of the king, although he doesn't know it, the wife of the king has just been sentenced to death because all Jews are to be killed. Well, when Mordecai finds out about it in chapter 4, it says he tore his garments. If you ever go to a Jewish funeral, you'll see a portion where the rabbi will go to the close family members, very, very close, and men who wear a jacket, they take scissors and cut his lapel. Just cut it. Rip it. Ladies get a break. They usually give them a black scarf handed out by the funeral home, and then they cut that, and they do it in front of everybody. They cut it and spread it apart. The idea is taken right from the Old Testament, where whenever there was bad news, whenever there was great mourning, they would put sackcloth and ashes, and they would rip their garments. That's exactly what takes place in chapter 4. When Mordecai finds out about this decree to kill the Jewish people, lots were drawn. That's how we get the word poor, Purim. Lots were drawn. That was going to be the day that Jewish people were killed. He rips his garments. And then he sends word to his cousin. And he challenges her. Now, he was the one that told her, "Don't tell anybody you're Jewish." But now, there's an issue. A major issue. It's a 1 minute to midnight moment. And he talks to Esther, and in verse 13 it says, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." First of all, Esther, I know you haven't told the king. I was the one that told you that. But don't think that you're going to get away with this without getting penalized yourself. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace, at this time there shall relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther, don't think that this won't affect you. It will affect you. But maybe, just maybe, you are where you are because of this situation. Well, Esther has a decision to make, and it's her 1 minute to midnight moment. She hadn't been 30 days to the king. See, in those days, if the king wanted you, he sent for you. If he didn't send for you and you came unannounced, you could die. That's an interesting way to live your life, but that's the way they lived it. And so he had bodyguards with him. And anybody who came unannounced, it was the bodyguard's job to kill them. Unless he holds out a scepter. If he can get that scepter out in time before they use their swords, he will spare that uninvited guest. He'll spare them. Well, Esther thought about that, and at the end of chapter 4, she comes to a conclusion. And it's a very simple one. She was going to go to the king, and if she died, she died. If he kills me, then he kills me. What she was willing to do was act independently of what she was allowed to do in order to intercede on behalf of her people. And in chapter 5, this is really the peak of the book. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road, as J. Vernon McGee would always say, because Esther was making a beeline to the palace. And as she opened that door to come in, and as those bodyguards got ready to kill her, the text tells us that when the king saw her, he held out his scepter. They put back their swords. She came forward to the king. After this dramatic moment, what did the king say? "Hey, Esther, good to see you. What's new?" "Oh, you know, life in the palace, it's crazy. I've been so busy. What's it been, a month? A whole month? Man, am I sorry. Up to half my kingdom. You know, that's how much I miss you. I love you so much. Great you're here. What can I do for you?" Well, we think she's going to tell him she's Jewish. But that's not what she does. She says, "King, will you come to dinner? I'd like to just have dinner with you. Isn't it nice, those of us who have the opportunity to sit with our loved one and just have dinner? Very nice." And so they do. They have dinner. And we're thinking in chapter 5, she's going to tell him she's Jewish. So after they eat, nice meal. "So, Esther, what's the deal?" She said, "Will you have dinner with me again?" That's another banquet. She must have been at Park of the Palms because they like to eat there. So, chapter 6. So we got another meal that has to happen. But chapter 6, again, to me, the Bible has a sense of humor. Maybe it's probably my mind, but the first line in chapter 6, after they had this banquet, "On that night could not the king sleep." Now, I don't know if there are too many chili peppers in the banquet meal that they had. He didn't have his Alka-Seltzer. I can't tell you what happened, but I can tell you that he couldn't sleep. And I think about Laura and George in Washington, D.C. After a rough day, just going about trying to fight off all the bad stuff everybody says about them, it drains you. So there they are at the end of the day, and George says to Laura, "I can't sleep." So he said, "You know what I'll do?" So he picks up the phone and he calls an aide and says, "I want you to go to Congress and get the congressional records of this past several months and bring them here to me so that I can read them. That will put you to sleep." Well, that's what the king did. He said, I want to read the chronicles. I want to read about stuff that's happened that I might not be familiar with. I want to catch up on the news. And you know, isn't it a coincidence? And by the way, if you don't believe in God, that's what you have to believe. Coincidences. Isn't that amazing? Timing is perfect. Isn't that interesting? Because what he read was what we talked about at the end of chapter 2. Mordecai saving his life. That's what he read when he couldn't sleep. Now, just at that time, amazing, Haman is bebopping around the palace. And so the king asks this question: what did we do for the person who gave honor to me? What did we ever do for him? Well, the answer was nothing. We never did anything. Well, as Haman was there and the king knew of his presence, he called Haman. Haman's pretty happy. Remember, he had a banquet with the king. He's having another banquet with the king. Mordecai is archenemy, is going to die. He built gallows for him. Things could not be going any better for Haman. Well, the king asked him a question. What should we do for the man who honors the king? Oh, was Haman... Haman was probably thinking, it can't get any better than this. Well, king, I'll tell you what to do. First, get yourself a nobleman, a big shot in the kingdom. Have that person get a crown and put it on this person's head. Get out a noble steed, a beautiful horse, and deck it out properly. And then you sit that person on that horse and have that nobleman walk them all around and say, look what should be done for the man who honors the king. Oh, and the king was happy, so happy. He said, that's a great idea. Haman, happy, he's just described what is going to be done for him. Until the king said, do it for the Jewish man Mordecai. Oh, man. I mean, that is about as bad a news as Haman could ever imagine. But as bad as that is, as bad as that is, he still got a date with destiny where all the Jewish people are going to be killed. And Esther still has not told the king. So, chapter 7, they come to the second banquet. And in verse 4, Esther makes her move. We thought she might do it a little sooner, but she makes her move in verse 4. But we, there it is. But we. Who's the we? Well, the Jewish people are going to be killed on a certain day in Adar. And Esther is saying, we. I and my people. She was telling the king, you married a Jewess, and we are going to die. And she emphasizes the decree, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. And then she said, look, if you were just going to make us slaves, that'd be okay. I wouldn't be bothering you. But because we're going to be killed, now I thought I ought to tell you that I'm part of the crew that's going to be killed. Well, we're told in verse 5, the king is pretty upset. Who is he? Where is he? Who would presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary, enemy, the wicked Haman. The king was so mad. In verse 7 it says, the king arose from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. Now, when I was growing up, and it's still the same way now, my mother's still alive, but I could always tell when my mother was angry. And I, unfortunately, was contributed to that anger on several occasions. But her vein in her forehead puffed out like this. Well, when the king heard that it was Haman, that he was the one and thought about the decree, he got so angry that he got up from the table and left and went off to the garden. Now, the king returned out of the palace garden. So he counted to 10. You know, kind of, okay, I got to calm down here. Unto the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the couch. Now, to me again, this is a coincidence. Just an interesting thing in the story. The king is furious. Haman hears the same news and now realizes Esther is Jewish. He's in big trouble. So while the king goes off counting to 10 to calm down, Remember, in those days, royalty didn't sit on a chair. They lounged on a real puffed up with satin and silk kind of thing. They were kind of laying down. And so Haman went over to plead for his life, but the king turned around and saw him, just as the text says, kind of hanging over his wife. Well, that was the end of Haman. Let's just put it that way. That was the end of him. Not only him, his sons. He's history. But the problem's not solved. Esther is still Jewish. The people who live in Persia who are Jewish are still Jewish. There's still a date for when they are going to be crushed, killed, and destroyed. Well, what's the king going to do? He can't change the law. But he's the king. That hasn't changed either. He's got an option. And the option he takes is to write another decree. And that decree is given in chapter 8 and verse 11, to defend their lives, to destroy, slay, and cause to perish all power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the property of them for spoil. You see, now a law is passed where before, if you were in that kingdom, you could kill your neighbor. They weren't allowed to respond back. You could kill your neighbor and get their property. But now a new law has been passed. You get this new law. It's decreed, oh, by the way, the people that you could kill and take their property, if they get you first, they get your property. So something's changed. And so now the Jewish people have the opportunity and the support of the king to defend themselves. And you know something? I'm so happy of chapter 9. Because one of the things that's said about Jewish people in general, it's attached to us. Oh, those Jewish people. And they don't usually say, oh, those Jewish people. They say, oh, those Jews. That's the way they say it. Oh, those Jews. All they're interested in is money. You ever hear that? I think it would be fair to say, as a general rule, that, oh, those Americans, they are the most materialistic, money-grubbing people. That might be fair. But to say all Jews are interested in money, well, you might even believe that. But you know what? The Bible tells me differently. And here's how I know. In three places in chapter 9, when the Jewish people were allowed to kill other people and take their property, we're told in Shushan 300 people attacked Jewish people. We're told in the rest of the provinces that there were 75,000 that attacked. And they were killed by Jewish people defending themselves. But in verse 10, but on the spoil laid not their hand. Verse 15, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. Verse 16, but they laid not their hands on the spoil. Do you know that back in this day, when Jewish people were working in businesses, just trying to pay the mortgage and the rent and just have a decent life, they weren't interested in money. In fact, when it came to life in the country, they simply wanted to be left alone. If you flip on the TV or read your newspaper about Israel, the chances are very good that when you hear the story surrounding it, you're not going to hear about them trying to go and take other people's land. Oh, you hear about it all the time. It's reported, all kinds of things. Oh, those Jewish people. I got news for you. The Jewish people militarily in Israel have more than enough assets to take whatever they want. But the fact of the matter is they just want to be left alone. And if you don't believe that, just look at modern history, and I'm talking within the last few years. Gaza, they unilaterally left Gaza. They just left. By the way, there was one business, just one, that was making $40 million a year. It was a greenhouse business. It made all the newspapers. And a philanthropist went to the owners of that when they knew that the Jewish people had to leave and said, look, I'll give you money for it. I have a lot of money. I'll give you money. Get out. And then when the Palestinians occupy that area, come into Gaza, then everything will be fine. They can run the business. But I'll give you the money. If you saw the film of Israeli soldiers sometimes having to bodily remove people, that business was intact. The keys handed to the Palestinians. Do you know what they did to it? They burned it down. They destroyed it. They weren't interested in any part of it. It's interesting that I think in Esther, the Jewish people were not interested in the spoil. As a result, of course, verse 26, wherefore of chapter 9, wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which was seen concerning the matter which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so that it should not fail. And then in chapter 8, verse 16, the Jews had a light and gladness, joy and honor. And in fact, the joy and honor was so wonderful, something interesting happened, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. People were so impressed with what took place that there were people who were turning to Judaism, which, by the way, represented, although not mentioned, the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, good story. What does it have to do with you and me, if anything? Well, I think it has a lot to do with us. How many of you ever celebrate Christmas? Raise your hand. Okay. You celebrate Christmas. I know the argument, it wasn't on December 25th. That was by Rome. And okay, I'm not going to get into any of that. But you celebrate the birth of Jesus. Do you know, if Esther didn't happen, you wouldn't be celebrating Christmas? Think about that. How important is this? If all the Jews were killed, there would be no Jesus Christ. No Jesus Christ, no celebration of redemption. But besides that, if you look at the text and just understand the story, I think you can see, invisible, but clearly see, the gospel, the good news. First, we have Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is king, and he issues a decree. You know, God issued a decree in Genesis. The decree was, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Do you know today that decree still stands? Hasn't changed. Prophet wrote, the soul that sins dies. You know, here we are, Park of the Palms. This is the place for the later season of our life. And we know what happens after that season comes to an end. It's the curse that happened when God issued that decree, and not even God can alter that decree. Just like Ahasuerus. We die. From the time we're born, we know that some point in that life, there will be death. Well, but God can issue another decree, right? He can issue another decree. He's God. King Ahasuerus had one law, but he can make another law. And it's interesting that when God made that decree, there was a person who came on the scene right away. He's called the adversary, the enemy. He's wicked. His name is Satan. And Satan set about to stop the promised child from coming. Haman was determined to kill all the Jews. Well, the second decree that God gave involved an intercessor, didn't it? We all know who it is. We've trusted him as our Savior. We sing about him. We pray to him. we listen for him to speak to us. And there was a time in the book of Esther where Esther, as the intercessor, had to make a decision. And the decision she made is, I'm willing to give up my life in order to save my people. But it didn't happen that way for Esther. But in the good news of Jesus Christ, in the gospel, in this case, the intercessor must intercede by death for his people. And so we have the king, we have the intercessor, we have the bad guy. And so in the good news, we have sin coming into the world. The only payment for sin is through the blood. The intercessor, the seed, the promised one, the Savior, the Messiah. He will come and not only offer himself, but do it and die for our sins. And because of that, you and I can rejoice, sing glad songs. Jewish people, when they read this text, come with their family. There's great, great joy. Literally, carnivals are held in the synagogue. I mean, all kinds of fun things to do for the kids, cotton candy, all the kinds of things you think about. They read the whole book. They laugh and they joke and they have their kids dress up in costumes. I dressed up when I was little, put on little white cotton balls for a beard, and I would become Mordecai. Now I don't need the white cotton balls anymore. The little girls will dress up as Esther. They have beauty contests in the synagogue as they read the story and rejoice. Why? Because name not there. God's name isn't there, but they're preserved. God has promised, and what God promises, He accomplishes. And even though it seemed, as you read the whole text, no God, where are you? He was there all the time. Isn't it good to know that in your moments and mine, you know, probably the hardest time as I talk to people, and I can relate because there are times, whatever problem you have, it's not so bad during the day. It's just not so bad. But boy, at night, you lay awake and you can hear the tick, tick, tick of the clock. It almost makes you crazy. You are praying and nothing happens. Sometimes you even break into a sweat. I've been there. I can describe it for you. Even during those times, He's never left you. He's never forsaken you. He is there all the time. That's so good to know. I'm going to ask that you do me a favor, and I've got about 1 minute left. And I don't know how you're going to do. We're not going to read the whole book of Esther. But I am going to read chapter 6. And when I get to Haman, I want you to boo. That's what I want you to do. Now, I realize we're in a more mature crowd, and you don't want to become so undignified as to do that. When I'm in some crowds where I know there's a lot of sports fans, I always say, well, you probably become undignified when your team scores a touchdown or hits a home run or whatever it is that they do. I mean, I'm a sports fan. I've jumped up and talked to the TV set, which is a ridiculous thing to do. So if we can do it in those circumstances, why can't we really cheer on a real good guy and boo the bad guy? So that's what I want you to do. I'm just going to read chapter 6. And when I come to the name Haman, boo him. I mean hiss. You can be undignified, however you want to do. You have license. And when we get to Mordecai, clap. Yeah, let's joy. Let's rejoice. God has won the victory. Well, we'll start. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, could not the king sleep? And he commanded to be brought the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been bestowed upon Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants who ministered unto him, there has nothing been done for him, And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman was coming to the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king is accustomed to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and thus proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so for Mordecai, the Jew who sitteth in the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again unto the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hastened to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. You did good. You did good. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning with great joy, because truly the victory has been won. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And although, Father, we might lose battles here on earth, we know that the war is over. We know that the victory, the final victory, is assured. And so, our Father, we rejoice knowing that you have accomplished for us all good things. And we praise you for that. Thanks for this story, true story. Thanks for, even while going through the trial and difficulties of life, even facing death, without your name even being cited, you won the victory. You preserved your people. Your word is still true. And Father, if it's true in that circumstance, it's true for us today. And so for those unseen battles that people here in this room might be fighting, Father, I pray that you'd give them the confidence and the assurance that truly the victory has been won, that they're more than conquerors in him, through him that loved us. And Father, I pray that you would be the God of all comfort, that you would provide peace that passes all understanding as we rely and lean on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is the victory. Thanks, Lord, for your love and your care for each one here. We'll be glad to give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.